And our scripture reading prior to our sermon text reading is Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, and then verses 13 and 14. And that can be found on page 788 of the Pew Bibles. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And then verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Well, our scripture passage this morning is Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 54 through chapter 8, verse 3. And that can be found on page 973 of the Pew Bible. So we're looking at towards the end of Acts 7. And we're really embarking on the end of what Luke, in writing the book of Acts, has to say about Stephen. And we'll get into a little bit of the background with Stephen. But what we're going to see here is the end of the account of Stephen and his service to the church. So starting at verse 54 in Acts 7. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that your spirit would help us to see your will for our lives in this word, and above all, see our Savior in this word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what we have before us this morning are two men. One man who thought that Jesus was worth dying for, and another man who thought that Jesus was worth killing for. One man who was seen as guilty, but was actually righteous and desired people to be pardoned, and another man who was seen as righteous, but was actually guilty and desired people to be punished. Well, the first man is Stephen, who is on trial, a trial that will end in his death. And the second man is Saul. who is a key participant in Stephen's death. And he's mentioned here to show his guilt. And yet, ironically, we see in this passage something more than that. We see something more than merely his guilt. We see not only Saul's guilt, but we also see Saul's hope. Because as Stephen is about to die, he offers up a petition to Jesus. That Jesus not hold against those who are killing him their sin. And Stephen asks this of Jesus because he saw Jesus. He looked up and saw Jesus, as it says in verse 55. And he saw Jesus in a certain way. He saw him as an advocate in a courtroom. As Stephen stood trial before an earthly court, before the Sanhedrin, and was about to receive a sentence from this court, he saw a vision of another court. He saw a vision of another judge. He was really in the presence of two courtrooms, one earthly, one heavenly, one human, and one divine. And what I want to do this morning is to consider both courtrooms that Stephen is, in a sense, present in. First the earthly, and then we'll look at the heavenly. Well, in this earthly courtroom that is most visible and most easily seen here in this passage, Stephen is being found guilty. Stephen is being found guilty based on a combination of false charges, as we saw back in chapter 6, but also simply sheer opposition to what he has been teaching, sheer opposition to the message that he has been proclaiming. And Stephen's message was that Jesus fulfills the law of Moses and the temple. That Jesus is the reality that the law and the temple were mere shadows of. And that this Jesus, who was crucified, has risen from the dead, and he's now seated at the right hand of God. He is alive, and he himself is the true King and Savior. It's the message that the Apostle Peter has been proclaiming thus far in the book of Acts, and Stephen picks it up as well. Stephen was one of the seven who were ordained to expand the ministry. There was a significant need for those to for more help in ministering specifically to the Hellenistic Jewish believers in the body. We see back in chapter 6, the congregation chose seven who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to assist with this ministry. And Stephen is one of these seven. And we see that Stephen is also a minister of the word, as we were to look back at chapter 7 to see how he proclaims the word. The Jewish leaders, though, have rejected Stephen's word. They have not received the word that Stephen has brought regarding Jesus, and they are now putting him on trial. And the high priest asked Stephen to defend himself. He asked Stephen to respond to the charges that were brought against him. That's back in chapter 7, verse 1. And what Stephen does is he tells a story. He responds to the high priest's requests by telling a story of Israel's history. A story about how God made a promise to his people in the Old Testament. A promise to give them something. A promise to be something for them. A promise to give them a dwelling place. To give them a land in which they could dwell. But it was a story also about Israel's rejection of this promise. Stephen says that after 400 years in Egypt, the time had come for the promise to be fulfilled, but the people rejected it. They rejected Moses, the man sent by God to be their deliverer. And they rejected God himself in building a golden calf and bowing down to it. And Stephen's point is that they rejected God's dwelling place, the one that he promised to give them, in favor of something that their own hands could build. They trusted in what their own hands could make, rather than the God who promised to make for them a dwelling place. And instead, what they've been doing is they've been trying to build God and to house God. They've been trying to build for themselves a God and house God rather than trust the God who promised to build them and to be a house for them. And Stephen says that their unbelief has reached a climax in the rejection of one who is greater than Moses, in the rejection of the one, in fact, whom Moses spoke about, Jesus himself. The Jews of Stephen's day were continuing to rely upon a temple that their own hands had built rather than the Messiah whom God had given them to be their dwelling place, the one through whom people would be able to dwell with God forever. That's why Jesus came. And that's essentially what Stephen's message was, and yet it was a message that was rejected. It was the message that Stephen proclaimed that was the history of Israel and the story of the people that he was speaking to, and he wanted them to hear something about their story that they weren't seeing. That their unbelief had reached ahead in the rejection of Jesus. And in case they didn't get the point through his story, he states it clearly in verses 51 through 53. At the end of his speech, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So that was Stephen's way of defending himself before the Sanhedrin. But it really wasn't a defense of himself at all. It was a defense of Christ. And it was a sober warning to those who weren't believing. In fact, he was actually pleading. It was a plea. He was pleading with his brothers and fathers as he addressed them way back in chapter 7, verse 1, verse 2. He was pleading with the people to whom he was speaking, not in defense of himself, but in defense of the message that he was proclaiming about Christ. His goal wasn't to save himself, but to defend Jesus and to plead. But just like Jesus, when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin himself, Stephen could have probably saved himself. You know, Jesus certainly could have saved himself, and Stephen probably could have as well. He could have probably nuanced his words in such a way so that, you know, he could kind of show that he wasn't really saying the things that they thought he was saying, because they had twisted his words in certain ways. So he could have nuanced it. He could have just tried to prove himself innocent of the most egregious charges that they thought they were bringing against him. But that wasn't his goal at all. His goal was not to testify to his own righteousness, but his goal was to testify to the righteousness of another. And that's because the very story that Stephen told, the very story he told about Israel's rebellion against God, was also his story. It was a story that would have included him. It was a story that was about him. He was part of unrighteous Israel as well. He was part of unrighteous humanity that rejected the Son of God when he came to the world and crucified him. And the reality is that that's my story, and that's your story as well. We have all received God's law and not kept it, just like the Israelites of old. And that's why Jesus came, and that's why Jesus died. We've all had a hand in Jesus' death. Indeed, he came to die for our sins. But there was more to Stephen's story. This condemning word about God's people was not the end of the story for Stephen. Something had changed about Stephen's life. He had become united to the Righteous One by faith. And that was now what he lived for. He had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And that was now his story. And the goal of his life would be to testify to that story no matter what would come. To not shrink back, but to defend it. And his defense of Jesus really proved true the conclusion that he was drawing regarding those who were accusing him. His accusers did not have ears to hear. They did not have ears to hear this truth about Jesus. And we see what happens. They gnashed their teeth at him. And when he announced that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, it sealed his fate with them. Luke doesn't give us any mention of a verdict being given by the Sanhedrin, but just rage. Rage that drove Stephen out of the city and stoned him to death. And in Stephen, we have the first Christian martyr, the first person on record to be put to death for his faith in Jesus, to be put to death by the hands of people on account of Christ. Before going further, I think we need to just pause and realize that Stephen wasn't the only one within history since his day that has had the same faith. That many have given their lives for their faith in Christ. And it all started with Jesus himself. That Jesus, the one who gave up his life for us and said that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Jesus also said something interesting I think speaks to Stephen's situation here. He said in Matthew 10, verses 17 through 20, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and to the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." So the Lord gave Stephen words to speak in this trying hour. He gave words for him to speak as a witness, not as a witness in his own defense, but in Christ's defense. And his testimony in favor of Christ ended up being a testimony against himself, at least in this human court. But Stephen caught a vision of another court. Verse 55 says, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" See, while a human court was condemning him, a heavenly court was vindicating him. A heavenly court with a judge and an advocate. God, along with a righteous one, the Son of Man. What he saw was the heavenly court of Daniel chapter 7. Now in Daniel 7, which we read for our initial reading, Daniel sees a vision of four beasts. And on the fourth beast, there's a little horn that emerges on its head. And this little horn persecutes the people of God, wages war against them. And in the midst of this vision of the persecution of God's people, Daniel sees a heavenly courtroom appear. And that was the passage we read earlier, verses 9 and 10 in Daniel 7. And where we saw there the Ancient of Days, God himself, taking his seat on a judgment throne. And it says that the court sat and the books were opened. And then just a few verses later, if you recall, we see one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and approaching the Ancient of Days on his throne. And the Son of Man is given something by the Ancient of Days. He's given a dominion and a kingdom that will never pass away. He is given something as a reward, as a gift. And then the vision continues in verses 21 and 22. If you're still perhaps in Daniel 7, you could look at this, but in verse 21, Daniel says, "I kept looking, and that little horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." And so what we see here is that the kingdom that was given to the Son of Man, back in verses 13 and 14, is now given to the saints. It's given to the people of God. They receive the reward that was given initially to the Son of Man. They benefit from his standing before God the judge. And so the question is, how does this happen? How do the saints come to possess the kingdom? Well, the answer is that judgment has been given in their favor. They have received a just, righteous verdict. How is that? Well, it has to do with the Son of Man, that one who approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days, the one to whom God gave the kingdom. So what Daniel is seeing in the vision is God's people receiving an eternal kingdom that belongs rightly to the Son of Man. And because they're represented by the Son of Man, because they've received a favorable judgment, the kingdom belongs to them as well. Judgment is given to them in their favor. Despite whatever earthly judgments are coming against them, despite whatever their enemies are pursuing them for, God judges in their favor. And it's God's judgment that will prevail. It's his kingdom that will last forever. And that's what Stephen saw. That's what he saw when he was being declared guilty by an earthly court. He saw the righteous one declaring him righteous. Not only declaring Stephen himself righteous, but declaring himself righteous. Jesus declaring his own self and his own ministry righteous, and declaring righteous the word that Stephen has been proclaiming about him. That God has promised to give his people an eternal dwelling place to all who put their trust in him, the Son of Man. That was Stephen's message. That was the message ultimately of Daniel 7. And that's what Stephen saw these last moments of his life. And no doubt that vision of Jesus must have given him great confidence. It must have given him confidence which he needed to endure what was coming. It gave him confidence to be faithful even to the point of death. It gave him confidence in verse 59 to talk to the very one whom he saw standing at the right hand of God. He spoke to Jesus himself and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That is to say, "Jesus, may you be my dwelling place. May my spirit come to find rest in you. May my spirit rest in your acceptance of me and in your presence with me. May my spirit abide in you." That was Stephen's plea to the Lord Jesus at his death. The vision of Jesus at the right hand of the judge gave Stephen confidence even in death. And brothers and sisters, that's our confidence too. The fact that God has judged in our favor through Jesus Christ is what gives us confidence for everything, both in life and in death. Are you confident in the verdict that God has given to you on account of Jesus? Because the vision that Stephen saw wasn't only for him. The Holy Spirit saw fit to record that vision in Scripture for all who would read it after him, for us as well. The vision that Stephen saw was for you and for me as well. The vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God, declaring you and me to be righteous on account of him. So are we confident in that? Are we confident that in him we have perfect verdict with God? That in him we have an everlasting kingdom that shall not pass away? Are we confident that that kingdom that he's given us freely trumps our own kingdom? It trumps anything that we could build with our own hands or make to secure for ourselves? Do we have enough confidence to say, either at our death or in this life, that Jesus is better? That he is more lasting? That he is worth living for and worth dying for? Because we need to have a vision of him not only at death, but actually throughout our lives and in our lives. When we're tempted to wander away from him, when we're tempted to choose the pleasures and the comforts of this world over him, when we're tempted to make a name for ourselves, to pursue our own glory through our own works, through things our own hands can build, when we're tempted to lie, right, to protect ourselves or to try to build our own kingdom, when we're tempted to take the easy way out, a way that would actually put us further away from God rather than bring us closer to him, in those times, we need to see his face. In those times, we need to be reminded of his presence with us and the verdict that he's given us. We need to see him, in fact, today. Because today won't pass before some of these trials confront us. Today won't pass before there's a time in which we are going to be at a crossroads, in which we'll have a decision to make. Are we going to trust God's will for our lives and that he is better? Or are we going to pursue our own path? So we need to see him today, just like Stephen saw him, to see that everything that he is better for us, that in him we have everything that we need, to be able to see also the security of his grace and to be satisfied in him rather than running to something else. Well, it's this confidence of his grace that if we have it and if we have a sense of it, we'll begin to change our lives. It's what changes our hearts. It's what changes our perspectives. It's what enables us to love others. It's what enables us even to love our enemies and to long for their pardon even when they're guilty. And that's what motivated Stephen in his last words. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. The power of the grace of God. To think that Stephen, the one who knew the grace that he received from Christ, could ask for grace to be given to those who were killing him. That some who were there that day, Stephen prayed, wouldn't remain in darkness, but would have their eyes open to the Savior and would be forgiven. And one of those for whom Stephen prayed that day is mentioned by name, a young man named Saul. And by mentioning him now in this account, we get a glimpse of what is to come with Saul, just a couple chapters later in Acts, where we see the Lord answer Stephen's prayer, and where we see the man Saul become the man Paul. The one whose life mission would be to proclaim that God declares sinners righteous. God is at work in ways that we don't know. God is at work in so many ways that are beyond us, beyond our ability to comprehend or understand. I doubt that anyone who was standing there that day at Stephen's death and witnessed Saul participating in his death would have imagined that the very one who was participating in his death and who was opposing the name of Jesus would be the very one who would be proclaiming the name of Jesus in a relatively short period of time. I don't think anybody would have assumed that or thought that. Well, what things might God be preparing for you through the prayers of others? What things might God be preparing for others through your prayers? God is at work in ways that we don't know. And he will use our faithfulness to bear fruit for his kingdom Even if our faithfulness brings us shame, even if it brings us loss, even if it should bring us death, God has a role in everything, and he's working for the glory of his kingdom. Well, Stephen's death is what opened the door for the gospel to spread beyond Jerusalem and to go to the end of the earth. In the first verse of chapter 8, we see what happens. We see that as a result of Stephen's martyrdom, that a great persecution arose against the church. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And it's this scattering of the church that ends up resulting in the scattering of the gospel, ends up resulting in the good news of Jesus spreading everywhere, ultimately going to the ends of the earth. The great missionary enterprise of the church, the very commission that Jesus gave his apostles to spread the good news, is fueled by the martyrdom of Stephen. Well, the early church father Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is, that the church often grows and expands as a result of the suffering of God's people. It seems like that's often been true. But it's only true because of the one in whose footsteps Stephen followed. It's the blood of that first man, tried by the Sanhedrin, found guilty, yet declared righteous in his resurrection from the dead, that is the true seed of the church. The one who is no longer dead, but is alive forevermore. And it was his prayer at his death that was the hope of Stephen, and is the hope of all who would come to place their trust in him. When Jesus himself said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And it's this very grace held out for those who don't understand, held out for those who do not yet see their need for him, held out for those who are ignorant, that we see Stephen benefiting from, and we see Saul benefiting from. It's this very grace that Saul, when he would be later be called Paul, confesses in 1 Timothy 1. And he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." So praise the Lord that he has plans for his church, plans for people, plans for us that we don't know. And yet it's great to know that he is always at work building his church. Well, chapter 8, verse 3, in which we read about Saul continuing to ravage the church, dragging people off, putting them in prison, wasn't the end of the story for Saul. And we don't know the end of the story of anyone's life. We don't know the end of the story of that person in our life that we long to come to see the Lord. We long to see come to repentance. So may we continually pray that the Lord will complete his good work in the lives of others and in our own lives. He indeed will do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your wisdom and your grace, for sparing us when we didn't deserve to be spared, for declaring us righteous when we deserve to be declared guilty. We thank you for the hope that's in your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you are at work as well in our lives, in the lives of those who do not yet know you even, but whom you've ordained that one day will know you. And we ask, Lord, that you continue that work, that your Spirit would be at work in this world, in our lives, in and through us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's also pray together the words of the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus himself taught his disciples to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, please remain standing as we sing hymn 402, Amazing Grace. Oh, if we don't, I apologize. Didn't see the star or lack thereof. So we'll remain seated for Amazing Grace, hymn 402, and then we'll stand for the benediction. Hymn 402. May the Lord, please stand for the benediction. May the Lord himself direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Amen.